I've been preparing for Job 2 for a couple of weeks now. Tough passage to talk about. And I was listening to a song on my playlist in my car. And it's a song called Woman Amen by Dierks Bentley. And you'll see where this is going. I seem to like to be opening with songs on my messages these days. And there's one of the verses in the song where he sings, "This world has a way of shaking your faith. I've been broken and broken again, but I need all the cracks in my shattered heart because that's where her love gets in." That turned my thinking to a different subject called the Japanese. It's a Japanese art called kintsugi. Have we got that slide, Rob? This is a kintsugi pot. It's a Japanese art that dates back to the 17th century, and the concept is, well, let's see, 17th century Japan, it takes some effort to make pots. Two, Japan is prone to earthquakes and children, both of which are not really mutually acceptable to each other, pots, children, and earthquakes. So rather than, someone came up with the idea that rather than simply throw away a pot that broke due to either catastrophe, child or pot, or earthquake, they found a way of mixing precious metals, either gold or silver or platinum, with epoxy and repairing the broken pot or the broken vessel, but not trying to make the breaks hidden, but rather you can see where all the breaks were and they are enhanced and strengthened with the gold. And then it becomes variously a work of art. This reminded me as I worked through, as I was preparing for the book of Job, that this is, Job was a kintsugi pot. Job got broken and then got repaired. Dave started our review last week in chapter 1, and part of my talk today overlaps with Job's, with Dave's introduction, but I'll try not to repeat everything Dave said. The book of Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. Chapter 1, we read about the extent of Job's wealth, and it's expressed in livestock holdings, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He was described as the greatest man of all the people of the East. That's Job 1:3. In chapter 42, that George Adema will get to in 2 weeks, we read that Job lived for 140 years after the time of his troubles, and live to see his great-great-grandchildren, that is, his children's children to the fourth generation. That's in 42:16. We don't know how old Job was at the outset of his time of testing. We'll get to pieces. Frank's going to get to some of that next week, where you've got the four friends that are talking, and the youngest one who speaks last says, "I'm speaking last, I've held my mouth, because all of you are old, and I am young, so I thought I'd listen to what you have to say." So it's likely, given that Job had adult children, he was probably, you know, 50s, 60s, maybe 70 years old when his time of trouble overtook him, and then lived another 140 years after the time of his trouble. So all of this indicates that Job probably lived at a time shortly after the flood, in that era when lifespans were reduced. You'll recall Methuselah was the oldest man who lived to 969 years. And side note, as an employee with a defined benefit pension plan, I would love to live that long, but it isn't happening. But Job probably lived in that era between the time of the conclusion of the flood and the time of the patriarchs, when lifespans were longer than they are now, but not as long as the very older patriarchs. Now, I find two passages of scripture to be very useful as interpretive tools whenever I go through any passage. And it's these. It's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that says, "All scripture, including the book of Job, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servants of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." It's here for a reason. The book of Job has been passed down for millennia for a reason, for these purposes. Now, there are things in the book of Job that are not described. And that's where I go to the second verse in Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things he has revealed to us belong to us and to our children, that we may follow all the words of this law. God has revealed some things, and he's revealed them for our benefit, but other things he hasn't revealed, and we don't have to worry about what God hasn't revealed to us. We can look for them, but if it's not revealed, don't worry about it. God chose to reveal a bit of himself and to give us a glimpse of the spiritual war that takes place outside of our sight. I think it's relevant that the book of Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible, possibly even predating the books of the law. This story may have been known, the story of Job may have been known to the oldest patriarchs that we read about Melchizedek, the king of Salem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. They would all probably have possibly have been familiar with the story of Job. So even these men would have been aware of the spiritual warfare that's going on behind the curtain and outside of their sight. In chapter 1, we got to see something extraordinary. The curtain between our world and God's throne room was parted, and the sons of God, that is the angels, are gathered in the throne room, and Satan, who was a created angel, but a rebellious one, is among them. God asks Satan where he's been, and Satan says he's been roaming the earth. Then God brings up Job and commends him, points him out as a righteous and blameless man. And as Dave said, that is not to say that Job was without sin. Scripture tells us all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. But Job disciplined himself to live as best he could according to God's instructions, and was careful to repent and ask forgiveness when he sinned or when he thought he had sinned. He kept short accounts with God. He kept an eye on his life and his spiritual life. We can see this when he made sacrifices for his children on the off chance that they may have sinned. And I expect he probably did the same for himself, kept himself very accountable to God for everything he did, and for himself, for his wife, for his children, even though they were adults. And this scene plays out again in chapter 2. In chapter 1, God gave Satan permission to take Job's children, his servants, and all his wealth in a blitzkrieg attack. You'll recall in chapter 1 that the servants were pouring into the tent one after the other. It keeps saying, before this servant had finished speaking, the next one ran in, and then the next one. So it was boom, 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 boom. Four body blows straight to everything that Job had, all in one, effectively in within the space of 5-10 minutes. And Job accepted these calamities as the will of God, and he did not curse and he did not sin in attributing to these events as an expression of God's permissive will. God has allowed this to happen. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I will not curse God for what has happened to me. Now, I like Dave's approach last week of walking through chapter 1 a bit at a time, so I'm going to follow that lead and we'll go through chapter 2 the same way. So let's pick it up at chapter 2, verse 1. On another day, three words in, we'll pause right there. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us how much of a gap there was between the events in chapter 1 and the events of chapter 2, whether it was days or weeks or months or years. But on a separate day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord replied to Satan, "Very well, then he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." Once again, and for the last time in this book, we get to see behind the curtain and get a glimpse of God's throne room. A few points I'd like to make about this passage. First, both here and in chapter 1, we are told that the angels came to present themselves before God, and Satan was among them. That is, God and Satan were not the only ones in the throne room during this dialogue. There were other angels, probably the loyal angels that God had created, and possibly some or all of the rebellious angels that rebelled with Satan. So this was in the heavenly court, if you will, probably a very public exchange of between God and Satan accusing Job and challenging God. And through the guidance of the Holy Spirit in giving us this word, we have, in a way, everyone who's read the book of Job, have become witnesses and part of that audience. We see what happened. We get an account of it. Now, one possibility, and I say this is a possibility, just occurred to me as I was thinking about it, is that the audience in heaven may have expanded since Christ and his resurrection. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the anonymous author concludes his argument from chapter 11 concerning faith and the great men and women who had gone before. And he says there in chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," referring back to these people, "let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Are those who have gone before us, who are in heaven, witnessing the struggles now? Are they seeing what is happening to us? Are they seeing the challenges of Satan accusing believers on the earth today? Is there somewhere that God says, "Have you considered my servant Bob, or have you considered my servant Sue?" And you've got Bob's parents or Sue's parents or grandparents looking on, as well as the angels, to see this is the grace of God. I'm speculating, but this is what I took away from it. The second observation is that although God asked Satan two questions in each encounter, God did not and does not ask questions to get information. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knew exactly, precisely where Satan had been at all times. He knew whether Satan had considered Job and had tried to attack him, and only to be rebuffed by God's hedge, as is described in chapter 1. God was not in the dark about anything that goes on in this world. When he asked Satan, "Where have you been?" it's not like, "I don't know where you've been, Satan. Please tell me, because only you know this." God knows it all. When God asked Adam and Eve, "Why were you hiding from me?" it's not like he was wondering why were they hiding from him. When he asked Cain, "Where is your brother?" it's not like God lost track of Abel. Not you, Abel. The first one. He knows where you are too. God is omniscient. God knows everything that's going on at all times. But these questions were raised not to solicit information that God lacked, but rather to begin a dialogue between God and the person he was questioning. Third, if we accept this, that God is omniscient, then it follows that at the outset of these books, God knew how Job would react to the calamitous trials he would be put to by Satan. But Satan is not omniscient. If Satan knew how Job would react, he wouldn't have bothered putting him to the test. Is anyone going to make a bet with me right now about who won the last Super Bowl? Are you going to bet on the 49ers? I mean, the game is over, it's done, but are you going to say, "I'm going to put $100 on the 49ers, if you already know the outcome of the game? But if you don't know what it was, just like Satan doesn't know how Job would react, he is not omniscient like God is omniscient. He challenged God, and he wanted to put Job to the test in order to embarrass and to humiliate God in front of all the hosts of heaven, in front of all those witnesses. But Satan didn't know if Job would break. Now, there are some who would cast God and Satan as these sort of yin and yang, titanic opposites of power, the sort of the good versus the evil, and two equals vying for the souls of humanity, rulership of the universe. But this, one of the oldest passages that is known to human history, refutes that argument. Satan had to obey God's summons to appear in the throne room. He had to present himself at God's command like all the other angels did. And although Jesus describes Satan as the prince or ruler of this world, and the Apostle Paul describes him as the god of this world, lowercase g, and the prince of the power of the air, Satan could not attack Job until God gave him permission to do so. And he was limited by the will of God in what he could do to Job. Verse 7, So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Just curse God and die." He replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now, Satan lashes out against Job's body and afflicts him with some disease or diseases. Now, some of the commentaries I've read speculated on the nature of these diseases, but go back to Deuteronomy 29. God didn't tell us what it was, it doesn't matter. Whatever it was painful, and it covered Job from head to toe. Now, there's two little comments that I picked up, again, in commentaries that it had never occurred to me as I read these. It says that Job sat among the ashes and scraped himself with a piece of broken pottery. One of the commentators observed that this affliction of sores, whatever it was, may have been topically contagious. Think of like a chickenpox scar or something, or a chickenpox bubble, that if it itches, and I've had chickenpox, and yeah, it itches. If you scratch it, you've just contaminated your finger. And if you scratch somewhere else, you're introducing that contamination elsewhere. So by using broken pottery to scrape it, he can throw that away and not contaminate or cross-contaminate himself with, while trying to relieving himself from this persistent itching of these sores. Two, the second point, is that Job likely removed himself from his community and sat out among the ashes, perhaps out in the garbage pit where the garbage of the community was burnt, so as to keep his infection from hitting other people in his community. Another commentator observed, and I thought, wow, more medical people should be like commenting on Bible stuff, is that ashes were likely a very antiseptic environment. Whatever contaminants, whatever bacteria, whatever microbes, germs were there, were likely destroyed in whatever was being burnt. Fire destroys everything. So if he's out among the ashes, he's not exposing himself to more contamination from a different environment than he would have, say, if he was trying to sit at home in his bed or something. Just neat little nuggets tucked away in like this 3,000 or 4,000-year-old story. In verses 9 and 10, we encounter a new character that's introduced in this passage, and it's Job's wife. We don't talk about her. Chapter 1 doesn't really mention her, but we're introduced to his wife. And even as he is suffering, she rebukes him. "Are you still holding on to your faith? Just curse and die. Let this misery end." Now, it's not clear to me if her statement, "curse God and die," was an observation on her part. That is, "Job, if you curse God, you will die. He will kill you dead for cursing him, but at least your suffering will end." It's sort of suicide by God, if you will. Or if she was just saying, "give up and die." Now, Job's wife suffered the same calamities as Job in chapter 1. I mean, they've been married for a long time, and although in that society, it was a patriarchal society, Job is described as the wealthy man, but she was the wife of this wealthy man. Everything that he had, basically, she had. I mean, as a bachelor, I can't give concrete testimony to this, but I don't think, you know, if Luke said, "this is my house and not yours, Sarah," Luke, you're going to be living in a doghouse real soon. Real soon. Absolutely. So all this wealth, the lifestyle that they lived, was something that Job's wife enjoyed alongside of Job. She was the wife of a powerful, wise, respected man, and traveled in circles that respected that community. And we also remember in Job chapter 1, the calamities that befell Job. So there's the material, the destruction of all his herds, his wealth base. There's the destruction of all the servants who likely were known to Mrs. Job. I'll just refer to her as Mrs. Job for now. That these were people that she knew and loved. They could have been the nannies to the children. They could have been the servants that prepared the meals, the people that she saw every day, and they were all dead. And her 10 children were all dead. They weren't just Job's children. Going back to Genesis, kind of figured that one out. They're her children too. She's lost everything. She's in shock, in, go back into chapter 1, and that blitzkrieg strike, everything that was coming in, your servants have been destroyed, these people have attacked, those people have attacked, this fire came down from heaven, this wind came and blew down the building and killed all your kids all at once. That all hit her just like it hit Job. I'm going to come back to Job's wife in just a few minutes, but let's look at Job's response to his wife. He recognized her pain. He recognized her suffering. As I said, she's gone from being, in just a matter of a heartbeat, from being the wife of the most powerful man in the East and the mother of 10 wonderful kids, adult children, to being financially ruined and grieving now. Not just one child, but 10 all at once. And now her sole provider, Job, is afflicted with some horrible disease, and he's on his last legs. He's about to die. Where does that leave her? No money, no husband, and no children to look after her. She is, if she's going to survive this, she's hooped. There is no one left under the laws of their time who will look after her. But Job doesn't yell at her. He says, "Honey, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In this context, the word foolish doesn't relate to intellectual inability, but to moral deficiency. It's like the verse in Psalms, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The immoral person has said in their heart, there is no God." Honey, you're talking like an immoral woman. He didn't say, "You are an immoral woman." He said, "You're talking like one." Words matter. I'm going to tell a personal story for just a second to illustrate this. Many years ago, my dad, who's passed on now, he went out to see some construction work that my sister was doing at her farm. And it's one of the Bodie family characteristics that we tend to bite off more than we can chew because we think we can do it and then find out after the fact that, well, maybe I should have read the manual. So my dad went out and there was something my sister was doing in her barn or working on something, and it didn't turn out well at all. And he was just sort of conversationally saying, it's like, "What kind of dummy are you that you would do it this way?" And that was hurtful. And my sister rebuked my dad, and he learned from it and never said it again. And he said, "Look," she said, "you know, I'm smart. Even smart people can do dumb things. It's a difference between saying you're a dummy, like Fred Sanford used to say, or you're a smart person, but you've done a foolish thing." And this is the way that Job rebuked his wife. He said, didn't say, "You're an immoral woman, get away from me." He said, "You're talking, I recognize your grief. This is not like you're talking like an immoral woman, which you are not." For the years, they had received God's blessings materially with the blessings of the children and everything else, the hedge that's described in chapter 1. And are we so fickle, my darling wife, that we can accept only the good things from God and not accept this too? This is not who we are. Now we'll get on to Job's three friends. Verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, that is Job, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. They sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word because they saw how great his suffering was. Now, as I said earlier, we don't know how much time passed between the events of chapter 1 and chapter 2. But Job's friends heard of his troubles and set out to come be with him, to visit him, to sympathize with him, to give him some comfort. But they were shocked by the sight of their friend. I expect that these friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, were likely powerful men themselves, contemporaries of Job's social status. When we get to chapter 42, we read of a fourth man, Elihu, who's not named in chapter 2, and who's much younger than Job and the other three friends. And it says, these men, when they saw Job, they tore their robes. Imagine being in a Brooks Brothers suit, coming to visit, and all of them, and they just tear their clothes and wail, and they throw the ashes on themselves. They are shocked and appalled at the sight of their friend, financially ruined, and now grieving the loss of his children, grieving the loss of his servants, and now covered in some wasting disease that utterly shocks them. Who is this man? And they cast ashes on their heads and sat in the ashes with Job in silence for a week. Lamentations chapter 2 verse 10 describes a similar scene where the elders of Zion are mourning the destruction of Jerusalem. And they sit on the ground in silence, sprinkling dust or ashes on their heads and putting on sackcloth, but in silence, grieving in silence. One of the commentaries noted that in the Eastern custom, it was rude for anyone other than Job to have spoken first, that it was the responsibility of the friends who were visiting him to respect Job's silence and let him be the first to speak, not for them to break the silence. And they stayed with him and sat in silence for a week. And Job did eventually speak. And then he said what Frank's going to tell you next week if you come back. You'll have to come back next week. Now, without talking about what Dave talked about last week and without treading on Frank's message for 34 chapters of Job next week, pause for station identification. I urge you to read those 34 chapters this week. If you tackle it just 5 chapters a day, it's probably going to take 10 minutes a day. If you've read it in advance, it'll go a lot better for you next week when Frank is expounding on 34 chapters in 34 minutes, more or less. But here are my takeaways from what I've learned so far in chapters 1 and 2. I've read the rest of the book of Job too, but these are my takeaways from preparing for this. First point, God is in charge, period. God is in charge. Despite calamities that befall us and other believers, God remains in charge. We go back to that verse I opened with, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us and to our children forever, that we may follow the words of the law. Just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways. We don't get all the answers now, but we will. We don't have the answers now, and no matter how much we struggle and strive, we may not get the answers in this lifetime. But in 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul observed, "Now I see in part, then I shall see in full." The things that are blocked from us now as we walk this mortal coil will be revealed to us in the eternity of heaven. Why did something happen? Why did this happen? Why didn't this happen? All of that will come with time when God reveals it in his own time, even if he doesn't tell us what it is today. I remember reading a story when I was a little boy. It was, you probably recall Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch. Now, I don't know if she's still with us or not, but she's passed on. But she was recounting a time before World War II when she was talking to her father. And I don't know how she came across this, but she's walking her father to the train one day. And she asks her father, "Daddy, I came across a word. I don't know what it means. The word is rape. I don't know what it means." And she's just a little girl. And the father says, "Here's my suitcase. Can you pick it up and carry it for me?" She says, "No, it's too heavy. I can't carry this." He said, "This idea is too heavy for you right now, too. It will come. You will understand in time, but this is not the time for you what this means." In the same way, God looks at us and says, some things are too heavy, are too deep for you to understand right now as mortals, as people still living in this earth. But when you come to my kingdom, then you'll know. Then you'll see in full. And this is hard to hold on to in times of catastrophe when the whole world is coming down. We look at Job and what happened. And today is the world commemorates this as Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And think about, as the Bible chronicles, what happened over the next 5 days. From Jesus riding in on the colt of a donkey as a peaceful Messiah with crowds waving palm fronds at him and hailing him, to him being arrested, beaten, and publicly executed as a criminal and mocked by everyone in the course of 1 week. Think about those disciples who are seeing this happen and seeing everything that they had imagined. You know, here he is, here's the Messiah, he's healed the sick, he's raised the dead, he's fed the crowds, he's done all these great things, we recognize him, truly you are the Son of God. And there's the Son of God, absolutely lacerated, hanging naked on a cross, gasping out breaths. Talk about calamities. It's probably the greatest calamity in the history of humankind from the disciples' perspective at that moment. But look how it turned out. next Sunday, we will celebrate Resurrection Sunday, known to some as Easter, some as Pâques. Their grief had turned to joy, but there was things that were revealed to them in the right time. The second point that I came away with is, although the throne room centers on this dialogue between Satan and God about Job, I think other people were tested too. I think Job's wife was tested. I think Job's friends were tested. Even though they're not mentioned, there's some question, you know, you can say, how are these people going to react? How is Job's wife going to react to what's happened? How are Job's friends going to react? As I said, come back next week and hear Frank talk about that. We live in communities. We are not singular people. There's an English poet and apparently a cleric named John Donne who wrote a very famous poem. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man, every person is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thy friends or thy own were. Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never sent to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. In the same way, every believer is part of the body of Christ. And when one believer suffers, all suffer. All have a role to play in comforting and helping the wounded brother or sister through their time of trial, attending to both spiritual and material needs. Chapters 1 and 2 are just the introduction to the book of Job. Frank and George will take us into the heart of the book in the next 2 weeks. As I said, I encourage you to read the remaining parts of the book of Job. Come in next week having read them so that you can put into context what Frank and George are talking about. Oh good, I didn't update my notes here. I'm going to pray briefly, and then we're going to close our hymn with our service with hymn blank in the green hymnal, It Is Well With My Soul. What's the hymn, Rob? 493? Is it books or screen? Book? Okay. So, and of course I don't have a pen to write down 493, but it's hymn 493. I'm going to pray briefly, and then Sarah's going to lead us into hymn 493. Father, we thank you for revealing another part of your greatness to us, for showing us that you are the sovereign God of the universe, that no matter how chaotic things may seem to us from our perspective, you remain in charge and in control. It's easy to believe in you, to have faith in you when we are not under the hammer. Help us to hold fast to you when the waves are crashing over us and we are choked with fear and confusion. Father, as your Son taught us, we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because yours is the kingdom and the power and all glory. Amen.